The Heavenlies, Live Lessons in Joshua by Mary M. Bodie. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages are come. Romans 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Preface. This little volume does not pretend to be a learned exposition nor an exhaustive study of Joshua. Neither is the geography of the country under consideration. There are many books of that character which may be consulted. Our endeavor has been rather to unveil the spiritual teaching that lies hidden under the literal history of this miraculous people, Israel. The aim has been to make it simple, speaking the common language of all, addressing ourselves to the heart, trusting that it will profit and build up the saints of God, the pressing need of the hour. We commit it to the blessed Holy Spirit, who has inspired the Scriptures, and to whom also we are indebted for the illumination and guidance and the enabling to send it forth. Prescript of Joshua. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 18. Joshua is the book of the overcomers of the Old Testament, and it answers to the book of Ephesians, where we have the teaching concerning our heavenly portion in Christ. Joshua gives us the type of that. Its lessons are deeply spiritual. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to search them out. They are priceless treasures yet hidden here, much land ahead to be possessed, waiting for those who want the very best to put their foot upon it. For notice this point, possession was only by occupation. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, Joshua 1, verse 3. They could have all that they appropriated. The lazy, indolent, and indifferent were the losers in Canaan. The energetic, zealous, untiring, and courageous were the conquerors. And so to us, the lesson for our admonition is easy to read. If we merely desire to get to heaven, we can afford to be indifferent to our heavenly portion. But if, on the contrary, we should share jointly with Christ in his reign as the Son of Man, we cannot let down in the slightest measure, lest Satan get an advantage over us. Remember that Israel had to fight for possession of Canaan. God gave it as a free gift, it is true, as he has given to us the heavenlies. But they had to enter in and take possession by faith in the word of Jehovah. If they only stood off in the distance and admired its beauty, its wealth, or its fruitfulness, they would never have possessed nor enjoyed it. So with us, it is not enough to see the truth and admire it. There must be corresponding appropriation of every truth we see. Canaan had to be desired ere it could be seen, and seen ere it could be appreciated. But appropriation, foot by foot, city by city, was an absolute requirement ere it could be enjoyed. The inhabitants of this chosen land did not run away and let Israel have their country just because God had given it to them. No, indeed, they were in rebellion against the God of Israel, and they made a strenuous fight for their possessions. Possession, as the world says, is 9 points of the law. According to this, they had the best of it. But you see, God was with Israel. He with the remaining 1 point is more than the remaining 9 points of the enemy. His strength has always been made perfect in weakness. Paul was not the only overcomer who learned this amazing secret. In fact, it is the secret of overcoming. The Lord always delights to choose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. Power of weakness. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of the above. Apparently, it is the weakest thing in the universe. What is great or mighty about a poor, despised man who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and put to death in the most ignominious, abhorred manner, yea, the mode used to dispatch the lowest criminals? Well does the Scripture affirm that he was crucified through weakness. But on the other hand, God uses the death of his Son as the display of his greatest power, for he raised him from the dead. Yet he liveth by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. And the gospel emanating from this same cross is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Romans 1, verse 16. Thus God confounds the wisdom of this world. He shuts all men up to believe the gospel, or they cannot be saved. He confounds all the reason of man through the cross. Yes, more. By it he takes the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are. 1 Corinthians 1:28. That is, we who believe in the good news of the cross are counted as justified from all sin, as dead with Christ, and also as raised up with him and seated in the heavenlies with him. Now these are facts with God, for he counts the things that be not as though they were. Romans 4:17. But as to the actual experience of the body, we are still in the world. God in his word insists that he raised us up together with Christ and seated us in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. The place of Satan's throne, from whence he rules as God of this world. This is an illustration of the things which are not bringing to naught the things which are. Satan and his principalities are really in the heavenlies. They have possession, but God says that we are there also. Now, when we count with God, he makes us who are not confound all the power of Satan in the heavenlies and bring him to naught. Faith in the word of Jehovah gives him the opportunity to display his power in our behalf, and we are thus taking actual possession of our future abiding place. For we will hereafter only enjoy of our inheritance that which we have put our foot upon down here. So we need not regret if we are little or unknown and poor and needy. These are no barriers to overcoming. They are a requisite, rather. We need only regret our unbelief. This alone hinders God, not our impotency or insufficiency. The latter only give him the opportunity he desires to come in and display his strength. When I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. This was Paul's sure way to victory. Happy the man who truly grasps and confidently affirms it in the face of all the wisdom of the world. A new creation. Israel did not enter Canaan immediately after leaving Egypt. They came up through the wilderness as far as Kadesh Barnea, the sanctuary of the wanderer. But they refused to go any farther. That was 40 years previous to the history recorded in Joshua. They wandered in the wilderness all those years until the men died who rebelled against the Lord. Hence, it is the new creation figured here in this book. They availed themselves of the opportunity which their fathers scorned. Those who died in the wilderness represent our own fleshly legal efforts, which must die in us before we can possess our inheritance. The reason why so many Christians never get into the fullness of their possessions in Christ is because, in some way, they are still trusting to their own fair doings to get them in. They are either too good to desire anymore, or else they are too bad to hope for anymore. In either case, they do not see that their responsibility ends with faith in the Word of God. The Lord was forced, as it were, to let Israel go round and round in the wilderness, in the very same beaten path, until they were willing to take him at his word. The new generation did not stay in the wilderness, and neither will the new man in us when once he is shown his privileges. The crossing of the Red Sea teaches us in type that there is only one way of escape from the bondage of sin, which is in the world, Egypt, and that is by death. Israel went down into the waters, signifying the judgment of God upon the old man, but they came up on the other side of the Red Sea, or death. The Egyptians essayed to follow Israel, but they were all drowned. This is the figure of Calvary, where the whole human race went down into death in their representative Christ. He voluntarily assumed the place of the first Adam, our fallen head, and received the penalty, death, which Adam's one disobedience precipitated upon his seed. These two men, the first Adam and the last Adam, are the heads of our race. God put all the responsibility upon them. In the one, we all fell and were made partakers of death. In the other, we who believe arose and were made partakers of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. These are eternal facts, and they are recorded for us. The responsibility is now upon Christ alone. He did not only overcome, that was not sufficient. He must redeem the race from its fallen estate. This he has done. All are redeemed, but all are not saved because they do not avail themselves of the emancipation which the cross had effected. The latter are figured by the Egyptians who followed Israel into the Red Sea and were drowned. They, unlike Israel, had no resurrection. They had no share in the song of triumph which Israel sang upon the other side of death. And observe this further significant fact. Israel were called Israel even when they were in Egypt. They were no afterthought in God's plan. His people were all chosen in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:6. If it was not for this new head of a new creation and God's eternal marked out purposes in him, the whole old creation would have been blotted out long ago. It is too depraved, too utterly bad to be repaired or fixed up in any way. But even this sovereign elect nation, God's chosen people who died in their representative Moses in the Red Sea and who were brought out of the waters of judgment in triumph, refused to enter the land of promise at the commandment of Jehovah. What is the reason? Because they did not understand what God had done for them. They, as our type, had to learn by experience their need of being put to death. At conversion, we have very little knowledge of the deep-seated, depraved, rebellious nature to which we are heir in our head Adam. This is a lesson slowly and painfully learned, as everyone will admit who has gone this way. The fact is finally forced upon our notice by repeated failure and lack that we have in our members a law which does not desire to do the will of God. For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil that I would not do, that I do. Romans 7:19. Now do not tell me that this is the sinner, for it is not. The latter knows nothing of such warfare. This is the experience of a man who has two natures. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. Romans 7:22. The sinner has no inward man. He is born of the flesh only. But a Christian has also a spiritual birth. He has two natures which are totally opposed, the one to the other. Consequently, there is a warfare. This is figured to us by the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. It does not speak altogether of failure, for it is absolutely necessary that we go this way. We must experience the conflict that we may desire deliverance. We must be necessitated to cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7:24. Then we are ready for our inheritance. The great mediator. Moses, the mediator and deliverer of Israel, in whom they were all baptized in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2, is a type of the greater mediator, Christ. Moses had to die ere his beloved people could enter Canaan. He was apparently punished for his own disobedience, Numbers 20, verse 12, but that was also in perfect accord with the type, for Christ was judicially identified with us in our sin. Israel were disobedient and rebellious all the way, but Moses, with the exception of that one lapse, never failed Jehovah. Yet, to conform perfectly to the figure, he must be actually identified with Israel in their sin and rebellion. He was, of course, as sinful as they in himself, and in this respect differing from his blessed antitype. For Jehovah had heretofore preserved his dear faithful servant from every violation of unbelief and rebellion. He was, even as Christ, obedient unto death, for though his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated, Deuteronomy 34:7, yet the Lord commanded him to go up upon Mount Pisgah and die there. That is, his life was taken from him in the will of God. He did not die of disease or old age. From this point, the place of his death, he viewed all the glorious land of Canaan into which Jehovah was about to lead Israel. But he could not go over thither, Deuteronomy 34:4. In this again, the shadow of the substance, the figure of the reality, he too, for the joy that was set before him, endured, Hebrews 12:2, death. For the former only came by way of the latter, and God buried him, the only man of whom this is written, even the dust of this wonderful deliverer, because he figured the spotless, unblemished character of the Lamb of God, is preserved from prying profane eyes. For it is written that no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. God may have raised him from the dead as the further figure of him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, John 1:45. Of this we are assured, that Moses died. Thus Israel is ready for their inheritance. The Canaanites. These people were the children of Canaan, the son of Ham, upon whom the curse of Noah rested. Canaan means merchant, in the sense of a peddler, as one who stoops down and lays out his goods for display, seeking to entice men to buy his wares. This is in perfect accord with the teaching of Ephesians, where we are exhorted to stand against the wiles of the devil, for he is a Canaanite. He lays down before us all the glory of this world, as he did to our conquering head, that we may buy his goods at the ruinous price of the loss of our inheritance. And the devil is not alone. Canaan had a large progeny. They covered the land of promise, and they had cities great and secure, walled up to heaven, Deuteronomy 1:28. They were entrenched there, and it was no weakling arm that could dislodge them. These answer to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, Ephesians 3:10, or as the revisers translate, the world rulers of this darkness. Thus Satan and his princes work through the evil in a world that is under their sway. Darkness is in their power, it is their dominion. God is light, 1 John 1:5. Thus darkness is his opposite. And our armor is therefore the armor of light, Romans 13:12. As was stated, these Canaanites did not take kindly to Israel. They considered them intruders in their domain and treated them as such. They did not yield possession without a desperate struggle. And we need not be surprised at this. Rather, it would be strange if they did not endeavor to hold their own. For notice that this was their land for ages. Israel had no apparent title to it except that which the word of God gave to them. The Lord claimed it and counted the Canaanites as usurpers of his land. He commanded Joshua to be strong and of good courage, that he, Jehovah, would be with him and that no man would be able to stand against him as he went on in obedience to the Lord. The very same is true of the heavenlies which answer to the land of Canaan. It is ours only because God has said it. Satan yet claims it and endeavors to hold it with an iron grasp. He has had possession for ages, and it would be strange indeed if he surrendered without a fight. It is no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He is the epitome of darkness, that he might deceive the elect and persuade them to build up something great and high in the world, so that they will be satisfied with their possessions here and thus not invade his princely realm. He will not put up much of a fight until we rise up and begin to enter Canaan. He will never resist us while we walk as men. We may do all the good works we desire, feed the poor, clothe the hungry, build almshouses, hospitals, and even find churches with towers. Oh, yes, he loves towers, and he will never bother. We may even say more. Satan will let us organize, count our great numbers, exalt ourselves in any way we desire, and will not disturb us in any measure, if we will only allow him to remain in undisturbed possession of the heavenlies. He blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:4. This does not include the sinners only, but also the saints, as is very manifest by all the man-made religious organizations in Christendom. The devil has successfully blinded many of God's true saints by the glitter of the world. They have inspected his goods, and they have found them too desirable to resist. The conversion of the world, the taking of cities for Christ, the building of grand temples for God with wonderful pipe organs, enticing music with enthusiastic reports of worldwide revivals, etc. These have all been snares of Satan to keep the Lord's people out of their portion in the heavenlies. The divine purpose. For all these years since Christ ascended, this archenemy has succeeded in blinding the majority of the saints to God's primary purpose for this dispensation, that is, to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name, Acts 15:4. The Father is concerned with obtaining a bride for his Son. He is not a whit interested in the conversion of the world. His Son will attend to that when his bride is with him. That will be their united work. How blessed for us to work in harmony with the Father even now and be instrumental in his hands in building up this woman, the assembly glorious, who is to be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5:27. She will truly be a helpmeet for Christ, a full-grown woman capable of assuming her place on the judgment seat with the Son of Man and judge this world. She must of necessity have judged it previously by appropriating her heavenly place of oneness with Christ. She must thus have faced the principalities and powers of Satan in the heavenlies and successfully withstood and conquered them by faith in the victory of the cross. She condemns the world by this attitude, thus affirming that she is in rejection with her Lord and Master. She waits his time to be applauded and approved. She is not playing her part to be seen of man. She shines only for Christ now. Later she will shine with him. She thus reckons with God and knows no man after the flesh, for if one died for all, then all died. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The devil's power is that of craft and deceit. He is the father of lies. He will give you the world in whatever form suits you best, be it religious or otherwise. There is one point more to be borne in mind in order to read clearly the spiritual meaning in these types, that while our conflict is with the wicked spirits, these are only the rulers, the principles. They use the men, the old creation, as the instruments of our defeat. Thus, the fight often seems against flesh and blood. It is because the wicked spirits identify themselves with and exercise dominion over the old creation. Satan seldom appears openly as Satan. He has many attractive disguises: pride, self-will, self-exaltation, and ambition manifest his kingdom and sway the minds and thus the hearts of men. And remember that the old man, even in the Lord's people, is susceptible to Satan's dominating presence unless kept in the death state by faith in God's word. A misused tool. A critic sat upon his bench, the Bible on a stand, and in his ready hand was seen a workman's useful wrench. The book he seemed to love indeed, but as he read, he gazed and always was amazed that few folk ever gave him heed. He prized his own straight rule of six and measured all who passed. Some walked too slow or fast. Oh, how he toiled their ways to fix, so when his word would none correct, he quickly threw the wrench, though that did never quench his jealous ire nor good effect. How sad to think that none but I is good, how small a brain and heart. It gives one pain, oh, save from such a state, we cry. A wrench is made to tighten nuts, but not to righten wrongs. We live by grace, not tongs. Self-judgment saves from critic ruts. A.S. Copley. Divisions of Joshua. There are two divisions to the book of Joshua. The first division, 12 chapters, gives the entrance into the land. The second division, also 12 chapters, has for its general subject the land portioned out to the tribes. The power and might of Jehovah are present when they enter Canaan. The enemy is not in sight. And observe that there is no conflict until they are across the river. Then they themselves are the aggressors. So with us. The work of Christ on Calvary is that which has carried us through death, giving us our place in the heavenlies. Then our part commences. For to be practically in possession of our inheritance, we must wrest it from Satan. Division 1, Israel in the Land, Joshua chapters 1 through 12. Division 2, Allotment of Israel, Joshua chapters 13 through 24. Division 1, Israel in the Land, Joshua 1 through 12. Introduction. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Joshua 1, verse 1. The first chapter is mainly an introduction stating the principles which govern all the advance of Israel and their victory. Moses is no longer with them. They have another leader, Joshua, Moses' minister. Moses figures Christ as prophet and deliverer, Christ before his death as a man among men. Joshua, the son of Nun, figures Christ in resurrection, acting by the Holy Spirit in his people. Nun means fish, the most prolific of creatures. He emphasizes the wonderful results of Christ's death. He came forth from the waters of judgment, the place of the fish, thus becoming fruitful. So it is Joshua who leads the people into the land. Moses is called the servant of the Lord, the picture of Jehovah's perfect servant, the Son of God. But Joshua is named Moses' minister, type of the Holy Spirit who is servant to Christ, waiting upon him. Joshua 1, verse 1. Notice that it is Jehovah himself who summons the people to enter and take possession, the one and only requirement for this being the energy of faith. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Joshua 1:3. Next, the definite limits of their land, for the time then present, are mentioned. For observe that these are not the final limits of the promised inheritance. Jehovah's words to Abraham, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18, have not yet been fulfilled. Israel have never possessed this vast extent of territory. The river of Egypt, the Nile, bounds their land on the south, so that part of the very country over which Joseph, their great kinsman, reigned, belongs to them in the purposes of God. The land of the Hittites went up far beyond Lebanon to the Euphrates, all of which, to the coast of the Mediterranean, is also secured to Israel by promise, waiting only to be actually possessed by their faith. But why the failure at this time to receive the inheritance? This is a most important question. It has much instruction for us. Listen, they were under the legal covenant from Sinai, and the promise to Abraham of these vast dimensions was in absolute grace, no conditions attached whatever. Abraham's faith in God's promise was the only requirement. And this is the manner in which the nation will finally enter into these possessions, bankrupt, but for the mercy of God. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Revelation 2:7. The law worketh wrath and not favor from God. Why? Because we cannot fulfill its requirement, and consequently it brings condemnation. We can never enter Canaan under condemnation. Its atmosphere is love, joy, and peace. It is the home of no condemnation, the place of sonship, our Father's house. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it. Deuteronomy 11, verses 11 and 12. It is a heavenly land, breathing of fragrance and flowers, the Eden of the new creation, the paradise of God. A comforting word. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Joshua chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the mighty God of Israel speaking to Joshua and inspiring him with courage in the fact that he, Joshua, is not dependent upon his own strength for victory. The Lord does not ask impossible things. He is aware that the Canaanites are far stronger than Israel. This is the reason he is encouraging Joshua by his word. Faith in the latter is all they need. This is the most precious experience that a creature can know, a realization of his identification with the Lord, companionship, communion, and perfect security. His, all the weakness, poverty, and need. The Lord's, all the wisdom, the power, and the might. Well may Jehovah say to them, be strong and of a good courage, because the strength needed is not our own, but his. We may then appropriate his strength and thus honor him who has identified his glory with our blessing. And it takes great courage, the virtue born of faith, to walk into the land according to the word of the Lord and take it away from a people greater and stronger in every way than ourselves. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua 1 verse 8. Here is the sole condition of success and prosperity in the land laid down for us: meditation in the scriptures and a walking in obedience thereto. The scriptures were to become a part of them, even as the cud which the cow chews, and thus were to govern their every action. Nothing was left to expediency or chance. Their maneuvering and diplomacy were not needed in this engagement. What saith the Lord was the only and absolute arbiter, and there was no allowance or excuse made for ignorance. Such a contingency was not even hinted at, much less expected. The scriptures were easy of access, and all Israel were responsible to study and know them. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. God's voice today. Now the Lord is not a whit less regardless of his word today. He still expects his people to hear and heed its voice, not alone as to conduct and walk, but also as to order and government in the assembly. Especially does he hold the church responsible to accept and study all the epistles of Paul. For while all scripture was written for us, these latter were written of us. They contain the truth for the church exclusively, and we are expected to walk accordingly. This is not law, it is privilege. We are called to obedience, the obedience of sonship. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6 is the voice of the new man. He has come to do the will of God. This is in contrast to the rebellion and disobedience of the old man. Now the will of God is expressed in the scriptures, and our first duty as his children is to study and learn these oracles, and not just enough to quote a few verses, but a study of each book separately that we may learn its scope and fullness. For each epistle has its own individual purpose. God would have us to understand all his counsels regarding us. He would have us to know what and who we are, that we might live and act in the power of such knowledge. It is lamentable that the Lord's people are in such ignorance concerning his purposes and are seemingly content to be so. The most of them do not know the truth when they hear it, which accounts for the widespread reception of error, even on the part of his children who make a great profession. They are still infants, tossed and whirled about with every wind of doctrine in the trickery of men. Ephesians 4:14. For the word of grace alone is able to build them up. It is the building material of the new creation, and no one grows up apart from a continual appropriation of this wholesome diet. It puts brawn and muscle on the structure of the inward man. Many of God's people are too busy to sit down and let the Holy Spirit guide them into all the truth. They say, there is too much to be done, too many people going to hell for us to be still and learn. Yet God allowed Paul to be imprisoned for years that he might get quiet enough to learn and fully set forth the word of God, the secret that having been hid from the ages and from the generations. Colossians 1 verses 25 and 26 in the Greek. The great mystery. To Paul alone was revealed the mystery of Christ, that is, the union of Christ and his church, the assembly glorious. This was a secret hidden in God. It is too great for the mind of man to conceive that God should condescend to his creatures so marvelously as to take them up into such a oneness with himself. It is difficult to grasp its fullness even after we are assured of the truth because of the limitations and frailties of this body of our humiliation. Nevertheless, God has done the unthinkable. He has taken man up into an eternal embrace, never to let him go. And he has done this just because it was his good pleasure to do so, not on any basis of merit in man. No, it was just the opposite. It was our demerit, our unworthiness, which called forth this grace on his part. This is the marvel of it all. It calls upon all that is within us to praise him. We are what we are by the grace of God. And this was Paul's message to us, the power of which made this man a stranger in the world, an alien to his father's house. He became the glad and happy prisoner of the Lord, a bond slave of Jesus Christ that would not be free if he could. Like the Hebrew slave, he had his ear nailed to his master's house and he was captive forever. Exodus 21:7. He loved his master and his master's children and sought their good all the days of his life. He longed that they might know all that God had purposed for them by his grace, that they might profit thereby. Let us hear and heed his writings, which were left to us at the sacrifice of this dear man's life. He counted not his life dear unto himself, that he might be enabled to declare the whole counsel of God. We are responsible to receive his message. He is our apostle, entrusted with the gospel of grace for the Gentiles. And more, unless we appropriate his teaching, we will never attain to the great and wonderful place in the ages to come, to which we have been destined by the eternal counsel of God. For as we are learning here in type, we must enter in by faith in the word of God and stand upon our possessions against all the power and craft of Satan. Jesus is the same. There is no sorrow that cannot touch his heart or stir within him a compassionate flame. The cry of anguish, the sigh of grief, the secret tears that bring no relief, he knows and whispers, "I am the same." He is the one who saw the grieving widow and beheld the bier that held her only boy. Her night of sorrow, her painful tears that spread downward mixed with mortal fears, he saw and mended her heart with joy. He it is who heard that friend Lazarus lay dying, his impulse to go, yet he remained unmoved, though disciples urged, two sisters' hearts sad. Then he could not go. Father's will forbade. But he came. Thus faith, God's glory, proved. He is the same today as in yesteryear. He knows, he sees, he comes to every seeking heart. No sorrow too deep, no trial too great, no pain too fierce. He's ne'er too late. He's here, and faith knows he'll ne'er depart. Paul N. Smith. Rahab the Harlot, Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out from Shittim two men as spies secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house whose name was Rahab. Joshua 2 verse 1. Here at the outset we have sketched for us a most impressive scene of the grace of God. While this is without doubt a dispensational picture of the nations who will turn to God when his judgments are about to fall on the world, yet she is also representative of those in any age who are saved from wrath by faith in the word of Jehovah at the mouth of his servant. What did Rahab do to merit this salvation? She simply acted her faith by hiding the spies. She has been accused of lying when seeking to protect them. Well, if so, this made her no worse than she was before. Rather, it was sign of a change. Heretofore, she had lied to protect or further her own interests, but now she lies for the good of others. We read nothing as to her change of conduct, though no doubt this followed. But the emphasis here is upon her faith. God always puts first things first. These spies went to this harlot's house because the Lord directed them there. The results prove this. If such a thing would happen today, no matter what the outcome, there would be an awful scandal and advice galore to the guilty culprits, with a much quoting of abstain from all appearance of evil. Thus, it might be very evident that they were in the will of God. And, by the way, in the Revised Version, that verse reads, abstain from every form of evil. The word form is quite different from the word appearance. The Lord Jesus himself could not abstain from the appearance. Many occurrences in his life prove this statement, as, for instance, allowing his disciples to walk through the fields and shuck the ears of corn on the Sabbath, Luke 7, verse 1, which certainly had the appearance of evil in the eyes of the Jews. Also, notice the Pharisees' objection to his disciples eating with unwashed hands, Matthew 15, 1. The old man will always find the appearance of evil in the Christ life if he is looking for it. God himself cannot please him. Therefore, we need not be disappointed if we fail to measure up to his requirements. Let us, like Paul, be ambitious to be well-pleasing to the Lord. We may safely leave the results with him. Saved by grace. Observe that this awful woman, this harlot, is reckoned among those in the line of promise in the genealogy of the blessed Lord. She is one among five women that have this honor, all of whom have a flaw either in their character, lineage, or reputation. God delights to blow upon the pride of man. His self-righteousness is particularly seen as filthy rags when the Lord shines in upon him. Rahab has absolutely no righteousness in which to trust, no good character to recommend her to Jehovah, but she has faith, which is far better than character when dealing with him. She has the faith of a poor sinner that will not let him go. She proves her faith by her works, of which James speaks, James 4:25. But these good works do not justify her before God, which is what Paul says absolutely, Romans 4:7. She hides the spies, identifies herself with them in their danger, because she believes that these men have told her the truth. She has faith in their word, which is the word of God, and thereby she has her name enrolled upon his hall of fame, Hebrews 11, verse 31. Rahab was deeply convinced of the condition and doom of Jericho. She knew that God had given the whole land of Canaan to Israel. Rumors had reached the inhabitants of the great host of people that were coming up out of the wilderness, conquering as they came. And she repented because she believed the tidings of judgment which were about to fall. She said, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Joshua 2:11. And then there was prayer. I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. Joshua 2:12. How manifest is the work of the Holy Spirit in this narrative. How fragrant is his presence in this place of fragrance, Jericho. Although the savor is of quite a different character, the one was a savor of the world in all its beauty and grandeur, the other of heaven in all its holiness and glory. Rahab had the choice to go down in the ruin of the one or to go up in the blessing of the other. Rahab's confession of faith in Jehovah and his omnipresence and power is beautifully expressed. Jehovah your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Joshua 2:11. Then her faith waxes bold. She puts in her plea for mercy, in which she includes all her house, and the men of God answer for him. They promptly and confidently pledge themselves to the fullest extent of her request. But Rahab is not yet satisfied. She requests a further favor, a token from them, and the men are able to agree to this also. They give her a scarlet cord or rope, the same one by which they make their escape out of the window. This sign or token is to hang there as protection to that house when the messengers of judgment come to Jericho. Everyone sheltered in that house shall be safe, is the promise of the men of God. We note the similarity to the blood-sprinkled houses in Egypt which the destroying angel passed by, Exodus 13. There is a scarlet line for faith to hang on, running all down the ages since the fall of our first parents. The blood, the sure and only safe token that will secure a poor sinner in the day of judgment, of which fact the Word of God continually testifies. Rahab not only received assurance for herself, but true to the meaning of her name, enlargement, she takes in her whole house. Faith in her rises to the occasion. She seizes the opportunity to claim much from the Lord. Father, mother, sister, brother, friend, all that she can get into her house are included in the promise of safety given to her. That is surely some faith. She had a grasp of the mercy of God that few Christians today possess. Typically, she saw Christ nailed to the cross, even as the scarlet cord was nailed to the wood of the window by which she and her family were protected and by which they escaped. After their escape from death in the city of Jericho, which is a type of the world under judgment of God, the men tarry 3 days, a hint at resurrection. It is as though they rose from the dead. And notice that immediately after their return to the camp of Israel, the command is given to pass over Jordan, to actually make the fact of their death and resurrection practical in their life. Thus, they stand, as it were, for the whole house of Israel, overcomers through Christ. I have paid thy debt upon the cruel tree. From thy sin and sickness thou hast been made free. Under Satan's thraldom thou shalt never be. I have overcome for thee. Thou art under grace, let everybody see. From the law of condemnation thou art free. Sin shall never have dominion over thee. I have overcome for thee. Thou shalt overcome through faith alone in me, resting on my promise, effortless and free. Satan, a resisting, he must surely flee. I have overcome for thee. Thou shalt wear a crown in glory land with me, having overcome and from all bondage free. All my wealth of glory thou shalt surely see. I have overcome for thee. A.S. Copley. The Crossing of Jordan, Joshua chapter 3. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is, beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Here we are confronted with another most vivid representation of Calvary and the work that Christ accomplished there for us. We have already seen this figured in the passage through the Red Sea, but with this difference, their wilderness journey commenced with the latter crossing and ended with this crossing of the Jordan. Israel are now in the land. They are no more wanderers going round and round in the same path without making any progress. They have now put their feet upon their inheritance. This figures wonderful victory, even though they have to fight to maintain their position. The wilderness, as we have intimated, was necessary. They must go this way, otherwise they would never know their deep need of deliverance. We have already learned that the Red Sea crossing figures not only Christ's death, but our death with him, death to sin and the law. This truth is set forth by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. There he dwells on our condition as sinners in the first Adam, ungodly, helpless, and enemies of God, then proceeds to show our condition through the last Adam, Christ. He gives there a backward glance at what we were, at what we deserved, and at what we received in our substitute, namely death. Resurrection, although implied in Romans, is not dwelt upon there. We have a suggestion of the newness of life and the likeness of his resurrection in which we are called to walk. But we must go on to Ephesians, the book in the New Testament which answers to Joshua, to find the further fact that we were not only raised up together with Christ, but were also seated together with him in the heavenlies. Here is our death, which is implied, and our resurrection dwelt upon. So in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, these different phases of truth are given us, as it were, separately, that we may consider them apart and thus get a fuller understanding of each. Thus it is resurrection with Christ and our heavenly place that are strikingly portrayed in the crossing of the Jordan, though our death is not omitted. But it is the Ephesian side of Calvary which is here figured. Observe also that this is a figure of Calvary which pertains to the church only, while the crossing of the Red Sea is the figure of Calvary for Israel and the nations. That is, only of the church has it been written that God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, verse 6. All the saved, before and after this age, are in Christ a new creation. But all are not joined to him as a heavenly people. The phrase, in Christ, is in contrast with in Adam. The two heads of our race, the natural and spiritual, are thus viewed as to their responsibility, the one taking us down with him, the other raising us up. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, the apostle contrasts these two heads and their progeny. Note especially that, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, been like the first Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We shall share the full heavenly triumph and glory of Christ, the last Adam. Details of the crossing. Notice that the ark has to go before the people, thus teaching that it is the power of all that follows, the parted waters and safety for all Israel. And this is jealously maintained, for it is 2,000 cubits, or 3/5 of a mile, that separate it from the people who walk in the path it opens. The ark is Christ, the provision of Jehovah that he might dwell amidst a sinful nation. It carried a blood-sprinkled mercy seat, the propitiation for sin. How necessary, then, the insistence upon the full length of the separation between that peerless work and all that which should follow. The ark leads the way into death, Jordan. All that they had to do was walk in as the way opened. And then it is said that now, upon the day that they cross Jordan, will Joshua be honored in the sight of all the people, the living Christ glorified in that which his death has accomplished. All enemies must give way when God rises up in the power of this accomplished work and manifests himself for Christ in behalf of his people. In the face of such omnipotence, what are seven nations that they dare stand against Israel? They are all mentioned, the Canaanite heading the list, an exhibition of the Lord supreme over all the power of the enemy. The ark is here called the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Satan has usurped power over all the earth. He is at present called the god of this world because man, to whom God gave dominion, has yielded obedience to Satan instead of to God, the rightful sovereign. But Christ has come and redeemed this world back from the hand of the enemy and thus has made God Lord of all the earth. We do not yet see all this outwardly manifested, for fallen man is still under the sway of the devil. But the basis for it has been laid at Calvary, and our eyes shall one day behold God all in all rule and all authority and power subdued before him. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Jordan fills all its banks all the time of harvest. Death was not robbed of its terrors when Christ rolled back its waters. He met the full judgment for sin. The wrath of God was not mitigated for him. It was a reality, the more so as his holy soul recoiled from God's anger against sin. But thus only could he redeem man. Jordan must be crossed, its flood stopped, so that the waters of death should not come near his people. It was our penalty he bore, our judgment he met at Calvary. He was there made sin for us. He there tasted death for every man. The full measure of judgment due for the sins of the whole human race there fell upon him. All the waves and billows of God's wrath went over him that its force might be stayed for us. At Calvary, Jordan filled its banks. It was its time of harvest. Motoring to glory. Out of the heat of the city street, out of its defiling air, we'll mount and soar to the heavenly shore in our airplane, new and fair, to the land of day where the saints are gay in that peaceful, pure abode, free from sin and strife by the river of life, we will motor on the golden road. Our speeding boat on the air will float by the word of God most true. Our heart is light with the hope of the flight when we bid this old world adieu. And no danger scare will meet us up there as our pilot calls arise. Away from the din we'll upward spin to the city of God in the skies. There'll be no stop in that glory hop, even as the lightning will speed. A record great will be marked on the slate that no one will ever exceed. Oh, that golden plane with its wings of flame will ascend and roar and win. With its holy freight, it will reach the gate of Jehovah's celestial inn. Mary M. Bodie. The 12 Stones, Joshua 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man. Joshua 4, verses 1 and 2. Joshua now, according to the word of God, commands 12 men, one chosen from each tribe, representative of the whole nation, to take up 12 stones out of the bed of the river from the very place where the priests' feet stood who bore the ark. These stones were placed in their lodging place that night as a memorial. Then Joshua himself put 12 other stones, which he had carried with him, into the river, at the very spot from whence the first had been taken. Oh, this is all most wonderful to the spiritual mind. The harmony and the perfect spiritual order in these things are marvelous. This is not haphazard history written by a mere man. The minutest wisdom governs all. Now for the interpretation. Christ has gone through death for us, as figured by the ark. He has pushed back its waters, all its billows and waves went over him. And that death was our death, it was burdened with the weight of our sins. He bore the wrath and curse of God which rested upon us. Now we who believe in him are dead, having died in him. This is not experience. This is a fact independent of our faith, though our faith brings us a most wonderful experience of victory over sin and the devil. We have died with Christ. We ourselves do not die, but as identified with Adam, we died. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the law, crucified to the world, and our old man was crucified with him. These are all absolute statements of the living God, eternal facts, and are to be made practical by daily reckoning with God, who counts the things that be not as though they were. Thus the stones which were left in the bed of Jordan prefigure us. Notice that it was Joshua, a type of Christ, who put them there. Even the 12 living men who carried 12 stones out had no part in putting the stones into Jordan. Thus, the type answers wondrously to the doctrine. We have no part in our death except to believe the fact. We do not kill ourselves by inches or all at once. Neither do trials, afflictions, nor persecutions put us to death. We died with Christ unto sin once, that is, the old man. But we are alive forevermore in Christ, that is, the new man. We do not feel our death, but we do feel our life, even as the living men carried 12 stones out of Jordan. They represent the whole of the church raised up out of death and seated in the heavenlies. We left the old man in the river of death. We now have our standing before God in Christ, a new creation. God never sees us in the flesh or Adam after we have accepted Christ. We have the flesh in us, but we must distinguish between our present flesh, or the earthen vessel, and our former old man. The latter is never said to be in us, but is spoken of as having been put off, Colossians 3:9. That is, we who believe are not identified any more with the old creation. The old person has passed out of existence according to God, though the fleshly nature is still there. But for this we are not responsible. Our responsibility is to believe God, and thus we give him the opportunity to undertake and give the victory. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. That is, we have the sure word of the Lord that sin shall not be ruler over the one who reckons with God. We thus put all the responsibility upon him. This is really what being under grace means. To be under law is to be under responsibility. And this is the typical import of the water-covered stones. They were not seen anymore. They were buried. For so we treat dead men. And the other 12 stones taken out of the river and set upon dry ground are a further unfolding of the distinct change which took place in our standing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The absoluteness of the above statement is justified by the fact that it is spoken of a man in Christ. It does not refer to experience or state, but to the new creation. Typical teaching. Thus, even the type shows this out clearly. The living men are identified with the stones which are taken out of Jordan. They themselves carry them out. That is, we are raised out of death and we feel the change which has taken place. The ark, Christ, came up out of the water, and we came up with him a new creation. All that is true of the head is true of every member of his body, even as all that pertained to the first Adam was true of the whole race. The one is just as absolute as the other. We cannot make this too emphatic. There is no such teaching known in the Scripture as a patched-up old creation. Christ brought forth a new creation. Christ's death was our death. His grave was our grave. His resurrection was our resurrection. And now his life is our life. But resurrection means more than just receiving a new life. It has reference to a coming up out of death. It separates the living from the dead and saint from the sinner. Christ is the heavenly one, and as is the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:48. And these are facts which are ever to be remembered. The memorial stones set up there in Canaan were not more intended for their eyes than for our admonition. These things happened unto them, it is true, but for our sakes they were written. We are responsible to read and understand these types that we may walk in the power of such knowledge. Jordan's waters are dried up for all God's people, but alas, how few take advantage of this fact and live in the power of resurrection. And observe that after all Israel have clean passed over Jordan, that its waters flowed over all its banks. That is, death is still a reality for all those who do not accept the judgment meted out to Christ on Calvary. They will have to meet that sure appointment with death themselves, which Christ has already met. But that is not all, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And this latter is eternal. Feasting and praising. Since the face of Christ I see, and his power makes me free, I shall his forever be. Praise the Lord. Since the Spirit has control, and his presence fills my soul, how the waves of glory roll. Praise the Lord. Since the Savior's side did rend his abundant grace to lend, he will keep me to the end. Praise the Lord. Since the Spirit came in power, I have found the truth a tower, giving victory every hour. Praise the Lord. Since I'm in the promised land, I have found a heavenly band where the Lord is in command. Praise the Lord. We are looking to that shore where we have eternal store, even Christ whom we adore. Praise the Lord. Since the fellowship I know of the Savior here below, how my heart with love doth glow. Praise the Lord. Since the second coming ray, I am longing for that day when he'll catch his bride away. Praise the Lord. On a promise I am resting. Praise the Lord. And this Christian life I'm testing by the word. On the upward journey going, and in Christ a daily growing, on the bread of life I'm feasting. Praise the Lord. A.S. Copley. Gilgal and Jericho, Joshua 5. And it came to pass that when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit found in them any more because of the children of Israel. Joshua 5, verse 1. The news of the wonderful deliverance which Jehovah wrought for Israel fills the inhabitants of the land with terror. They become faint before the people who have such a God. Their hearts melt, and there is no spirit left in them. Satan cowers before the people who stand in the victory of the cross, for the resurrection of Christ was the utter and eternal defeat of all the power of the devil. God raised up his Son for our justification. Romans 4:25. He points to this display of his power as that of his mightiest achievement, because therein is laid the basis for the fulfillment of all his purposes for man. God challenges the universe to lay anything to the charge of his elect, those whom he justifies. Israel, though a great host, would have been as nothing compared to the swarming population of Canaan, but God was with the former, and the battle was the Lord's. At that time Jehovah said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise the children of Israel the second time. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode still in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Joshua 5, verses 2, 8, and 9. Gilgal is the first camp of the new creation. It is the lodging place of this host of the Lord in the heavenly land. Here the stones were pitched, and it is to this place the tribes constantly return after each battle. It is their headquarters, as it were, the first place their feet stood after their miraculous deliverance from Jordan. The rolling waters of the latter they could view from this vantage point and rejoice in the fact that they had passed over untouched by its waves and its billows, and that no power of the enemy was able to force them back on the other side. Here was the place where they proved that God was for them, and this assures them that no man can be against them. Furthermore, it is here the stones abide a constant witness that Israel came over Jordan on dry land. All this is full of instruction for us. The fact of resurrection is our impregnable defense, a stronghold in every battle, a returning place in every victory. We are really safe in no other retreat, for it is only as standing in Christ's victory that Satan cannot touch us. He actually fears us when we maintain this attitude, for the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. He has received his deadly wound already. Christ's resurrection is the eternal defeat of the devil, but our eternal victory. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8:37. Satan is well aware of this fact. He is delighted when we leave Gilgal, or place of strength, and sally forth in our own wisdom or power, for he knows that we are no match for him then. And it is in this place that we learn our need of circumcision, the absolute necessity of which we realize afresh after every battle and consequent victory. Circumcision. It is from the fact of circumcision that Gilgal gets its name. For when Israel are all circumcised, Jehovah says, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." Joshua 5:9. So the place is called Gilgal, a rolling away. Now the reproach of Egypt was the fact of their bondage there. Israel were slaves. Pharaoh was their master, and that servitude was galling for the people, God's chosen free men, who were still in Egypt, which is a figure of the world in its independence away from God, doing its own will, following its own way. This is sin. Isaiah says it like this: "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. Our way of self-will is the way of sin, and sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. When the Spirit of God awakens us to our condition, the misery of our bondage is deeply humiliating, especially the fact revealed to us by repeated failure that we are unable to break the chains which bind us. The more we endeavor to extricate ourselves, the more the bondage seems to increase. We could almost wish, like Israel in Egypt, that Moses and Aaron had not appeared with promises of freedom. But this is really the way out. Had Israel been content to serve Pharaoh, they, no doubt, would only have proved that they were really Egyptians and not Hebrews. For the Hebrews do not dwell in Egypt nor serve its master after they hear of their promised freedom. God says all Israel came up out of Egypt upon that memorable night when the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels of their dwelling. Exodus 12:4. Jehovah publicly claims his people now, though they were his prior to this time because of his sovereign eternal choice of the man Abraham. But on that never-to-be-forgotten night of the sprinkled blood, they began their journey out of Egypt. Observe this fact. God never again refers to them as dwelling there, although they are often rebellious and disobedient. Now see the lesson here. Jehovah delivered Israel from Egypt upon the ground of the shed blood, and not because of their own merit. Consequently, they were never sent back because of any demerit. The blood alone was the basis of the separation between Egyptian and Israelite, not good conduct, morality, or character. This is the only basis of Christian fellowship today. The blood abides the constant witness that there is a separation between believer and unbeliever. We who have, with the hyssop of faith, sprinkled the blood upon the doorpost of our hearts are not of the world. We are living in the world. The separation is just as real and entire as that of Israel from Egypt, though not as manifest to the eye. Although to the natural man there may seem very little difference, God never sees us as serving sin or living in the world anymore. Sometimes the Israelite may appear even more perverse and stubborn than the Egyptian, but God looketh upon the heart. He claims for his own that one who has faith in his Son. He sees the blood and is satisfied. Now we know this is a hard saying, and there are many who refuse to believe the sovereign, unchangeable grace of God. But the fact remains just the same. Our unbelief does not make the word of God of none effect. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. For it is written, when God sees the blood, not our good works, he will pass over. Exodus 12, verse 13 and 23. Reproach of Egypt. After we are out of Egypt, under shelter of the blood of Jesus, we may still bear the reproach of Egypt. Sin may still in some measure have dominion. Israel came out of Egypt a circumcised people, as souls in the first joy of salvation devote themselves to God. But they came into a wilderness in which they lingered, refusing to go on and up into the promised land. They remained in the desert, where they soon lost their circumcised, consecrated character, and they neglected the rite of circumcision. The toil of the way was no doubt an excuse from the painful cutting, and it soon dropped out of their lives altogether. But God had not forgotten it, for notice, as soon as they are over Jordan, the word of the Lord arouses them to action. It is true they entered Canaan uncircumcised, but they are unable to go up and possess the land in this condition. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Only the new man comes into possession of the heavenlies. Circumcision is the assenting of our hearts to the judgment of God upon the flesh, thus having no confidence in its power or ability. The lesson, emphasized by the fact of the failure of Israel to circumcise while in the wilderness, is that power for the mortification of the flesh, power to keep it in the death state, cannot be maintained merely by the joy of salvation or deliverance from Egypt. This is only the negative side. There must be the positive, an entrance into the land, an appropriation of our heavenly portion, the joy of what lies beyond this world through which we are passing. We must realize a greater attraction, a divine pull, an upward calling, before which the attractions of this world will wane and fade away. This is God's plan and purpose. He desires that we put our feet upon our possessions in the heavenlies, for then our feet will mire no more in the lush and mud of earthly things. Notice further, the uncircumcised cannot eat the Passover. Exodus 12:48. That is, redemption fails to satisfy those who do not judge the flesh as having been cut off at the cross. The pilgrimage here, which should be a delight, becomes a weariness to such. They are still following after the flesh, that is, having confidence in it or an expectation of pleasure, profit, fame, adulation or results in some way from the old man. Their will is not yielded. Consequently, they are stubborn and ungrateful. They take all God's blessings in grace as a matter of course, and then murmur and complain when his providences do not please them. We are easily able to identify them by the lack of a broken and contrite spirit. There is no hope or remedy until they reach the promised land, and the fullness of its glory spreads itself before them. Then they grasp them in a moment, and they take possession of their inheritance. Then follows the results. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections upon things above, not on things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3:1-3. The above citation gives the basis, the realization, and the maintenance of circumcision. Its power lies in the development of the Christ life, which finds its satisfaction and delight in the eternal and abiding possessions which are ours in the heavenlies. Then consecration becomes easy, and strength is renewed in the cutting off place. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. The circumcision of all the men of war at one time and at this point, in full view, as we might say, of the enemy, has been called a most unmilitary act on the part of Joshua. He seemed oblivious to the fact that the Canaanites might muster their forces and come upon them while the men were disabled. But this is only more food for our reflection. We need never fear when in the path of obedience. God's power will be fully manifested in our behalf. The special point in consideration here is that the loss of strength, necessitated by our judgment of the flesh, is the very means of future power. It is good for us to tarry here on the banks of Jordan until all the soreness and weakness of our cutting off has been healed, thus finding our true place before God. For when we are weak, then are we strong. 2 Corinthians 13:9. Now they eat the Passover, for they are fit for it. They understand redemption and are able to appropriate its results. The Passover is looking, in a figure, to Calvary, where the Lamb of God was slain for us. We feed on him, that is, we appropriate him as our daily life and strength, remembering to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The forget-me-not feast of breaking the bread and drinking the wine, which answers to the Passover, the meaning of which we never fully enter into until we have wholly judged the old man and attended his funeral. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn on the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan. Joshua 5:11-12. This is a new experience. The manna ceased the day after they ate the fruit of Canaan, the old corn of the land. This is typical of Christ, for he is the food of the soul in every stage of its growth. But now it is no more as the bread come down from heaven, the humbled, lowly Christ, the manna, but as the risen, exalted Christ with all power in heaven and earth, given into his hand. It is our blessed privilege not only to know him as come down from heaven, but as also gone back to heaven. The manna emphasizes his death, the old corn his resurrection. The one expresses his humanity, though not denying his divinity. The other proves his divinity, though not denying his humanity, as the corn of the land assures. The wilderness food is manna, but Canaan's fruit is corn. Milk is for babes, but warriors need strong meat. Christians are not in the full victory of their redemption rites unless they are seeing their part and appropriating their place in the heavenlies as one with Christ. Christ our head. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15. We have stated that Joshua represents Christ in resurrection, leading his people into the land. Now we are confronted with another man to whom Joshua bows and acknowledges his lordship. This man represents the personal Christ as head of his own body.